Hey, welcome to another episode of Sonic Reformation. It is Monday, July. Is it the 15th, Paul? Is that right?
I'm going to say it's close enough.
All right. All day long, whatever the date is, it's all day long. So here's an issue that Paul and I face because we only record once a week, and that is primarily on Mondays. So the issue that we face is oftentimes stuff happens during the week. Imagine that. Stuff happens during the week. So there's times when we come back on Monday, we're already behind the eight ball. It would be great if we could do this every single day. I don't know if it'd be great for y'all, but it would be great for us and us trying to keep up with everything that's taking place. But as it is, as of right now, we are doing it once a week. So one of the biggies that took place, one of the issues that popped up, and I know this was the video that I'm going to play was published on July 11th of 2019, so just a few days ago, and you guys have already probably heard about this, and that's Mark Driscoll claiming that Calvinism is garbage. Now, for those of you all who do not know, Mark Driscoll was the pastor at Mars Hill Church. Now, he actually planted the church at a fairly young age. I think he was like right around 25 years of age when he planted back in 96. But young guy, Mark Driscoll, plants church, 96, and it grew to more than 13,000 people. So, I mean, when it grew, it grew. Mark encountered a lot of issues before being asked to step down as lead pastor of Mars Hill Church. Now, before all this took place, so let's back up. Probably in my time may be off a little bit, but probably around 2009, 10, 11, somewhere along in there, I was introduced to Mark Driscoll, not personally, but by way of his podcast and his sermons. And I'll be honest with you, the guy, from my understanding, at that point in time, when it came to understanding Calvinism, or shall we say the doctrines of grace, he had it down. He had it down. Now, this was in the beginning. This is when I first started listening to Driscoll way back when. And I think that time's right. I may be off on a couple of years there, Paul. But, Paul, did you ever listen? Did you ever listen to Driscoll when he was a pastor at Mars Hill?
No, I did not. Really and truly, I only heard of him pretty recently, and that was only by way of Leighton Flowers, because a lot of times he used kind of Mark Driscoll as one of his people, you know, that he went to.
Right. So Driscoll was, well, I'm going to let Driscoll speak for himself, because like I said, and I'm going to have to correct, I shouldn't use that word. The point in time when I started listening to Driscoll, I was young in my belief of the doctrines of grace. So I was just coming into Reformed theology. Someone turned me on to Driscoll, like I said, listened to his sermons, and it sounded, or to me then, he was sound. Now, as I matured in the understanding of Reformed theology, I started seeing some serious issues. But so that was then, probably about 7 years ago, 8 years ago, he was the man when it came to the younger guys listening to Mark Driscoll and the understanding or being able to understand the doctrines of grace. So now, like I just said, July 11th is when this was posted, and we are going to listen to where Mark Driscoll is today when it comes to the doctrines of grace, also known as Calvinism. So here he is, and I wish I knew the name of the show that he was on, but I don't have that in front of me. But here's the clip, and feel free to listen or go check it out on YouTube. You can just type in Calvinism is garbage, and it'll show up. So here it is.
Atheism says, yeah. I have no dad. Agnosticism said, I never met him and I'm not looking for him. Deism says, he used to be here, but he left. He lives far away. Mm-hmm. Progressivism says, my dad is more like a big brother, permissive parent, lets me do what I want.
Right.
Arminianism is, I have a dad who lets me make my own choices, doesn't tell me what to do. Reformed theology is, I have a dad who is powerful. He is in charge. He's non-relational. He lives far away. And don't make him mad because he can get angry really fast and hurt you.
Right.
And then feminism comes along and says, let's just be raised by a single parent called God as mother. Mm. And so almost every theological group within Christianity is somehow a rejection or projection of their earthly father. And the problem is they're starting with their earthly father and looking up. They're not starting with their heavenly father and looking down and judging their earthly fathers.
Yeah.
So I think I've gone so far as to say, I think the whole young, restless reform movement, Time Magazine said I was one of the thought leaders that helped create that. I don't hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. I think it's garbage, but so blog about that. But anyways.
So that's what Driscoll says. The 5 points of Calvinism is garbage. But before he gets there, he goes through this long Freudian type understanding of, you know, the different beliefs within the Christian faith, or the different understandings, I should say. Not beliefs, the different understandings inside the Christian faith, and he compares them all to someone who has daddy issues. I don't know about you, Paul, but that seems a bit middle schoolish, just odd.
Yeah, it was definitely odd. I'm not sure, you know, where he was going with that, but that those analogies that he was given were puzzling to me, to say the least.
Yeah, I don't understand why he would go about it comparing these different understandings with, again, daddy issues. But to sit there and say that when it comes to Reformed theology, in Reformed theology, Paul, do you feel as if God is far away?
No, I mean, it's relational as relational gets. If you look at the New Covenant promises where God gives us the heart to know him and all these other lists of things that we could go through. So, yeah, it was... Plus, as far as Reformed theology goes, if you're the elect, God works all things for good to those who love him. So where does this, if you make him mad type, you know, he's going to get angry very easily? I don't understand that.
Yeah, I don't either. It's concerning. And you make a very valid point when you're talking about the relationship with God. And you think about how the Trinity works within the believer, in, you know, God sending, or actually God sending his son to die on the cross and bear the sins of all who believe in him. And then Christ, when he ascends into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within the one that believes. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes that dead heart of ours and gives us a heart of flesh so that we can believe. I don't know. To me, if someone is dwelling within you, I don't know how much closer you can get when it comes to a relationship.
Well, yeah, and Jesus actually says, you know, I'm going to send another, and if you look at what he's specifically talking about in the Old Testament, he's called the Comforter.
That's right. That's right. And I think that's one of the biggest issues that we tend to overlook when it comes to the work of not only salvation, but the work of God, is how the Trinity is at work. We tend to want to separate them. And that's something that we cannot do. We cannot separate it. And I think that's what Mark is doing here by using this horrible analogy with someone who has some issues with her dad, which, anyway, but what he's doing is just primarily focusing on God. What about the Son? What about the Holy Spirit? Where does that come into the picture? And that's something that Mark leaves out. Now, there is a certain gentleman, and Paul called this, sent me a text stating that this certain gentleman would end up doing a show on Mark Driscoll calling Calvinism garbage. I haven't listened to it. I probably won't listen to it. It's 2 hours long. But and so maybe in that show that we're referring to, maybe Layton talks about the issues that Mark has or has gone through, or and just doesn't give him a platform because he's against Calvinism now. And the reason why I say this is because Mark has a severely stained background. Severely stained. And here's just some examples. And this is from ChristianHeadlines.com, so you can feel free to go there. And you can type in 5 things Christians need to know about the Mark Driscoll scandals. So on November 21st, 2013, Christian talk show host Janet Mefford, she interviewed Driscoll. And I remember listening to this. I'm sitting here listening to this, and I was shocked at how tenacious, and I say that in a good way, how tenacious she was when it came to the issue of Driscoll plagiarizing a gentleman by the name of Peter Jones. And Peter Jones is an author, and he was also an adjunct professor at Westminster Seminary in California. So it was during the Mefford interview, and I think I listened to it by way of podcast, where she accused Driscoll of not providing, a proper
reference.
Yeah, that'll work. Of Jones's concept in one of his books on one-ism and two-ism. So she even quotes where she believes the plagiarism took place. And it goes on. So let me say this. So the interview did not end well. If I'm not mistaken, Mark ended up getting mad, cutting the interview short after Janet accused him of plagiarism. So after the accusation, and I believe I'm getting this guy's name right, it's Todd Starowitz of Tyndale. He provided the following statement to Religion News Service. He said this: Tyndale House Publishers was provided a recording of the show by representative of Pastor Driscoll. A number of people at Tyndale reviewed the tape and were stunned not only by the accusations, but the belligerent tone of Miss Mefford's questioning. When Miss Mefford asked Pastor Driscoll her first question, she accused him of plagiarism. She did not invoke Peter Jones's name. The first person that Pastor Driscoll credited in his response was Mr. Jones. Pastor Driscoll also credits Mr. Jones in the section that Janet refers to in Mark's book, A Call to Resurgence. It says here, Tyndale has taken immediate steps as in the process of reviewing the section of Pastor Driscoll's book that has been called into question. Pastor Driscoll has also reached out to Mr. Jones, and we expect to be able to release some information on his reaction to the interview very soon. Now, this is what was kind of strange, Paul. I remember I could go on, or that podcast was out for, I can't even remember, it's been so long ago. But I do remember that at one point in time, I went to go listen to it again, and it was gone. And this Christian headline states this in their article. It says, in an abrupt reversal, soon after the interview, Mefford removed Driscoll audio file interview link from her website and apologized to her audience for her conduct. Now, Dr. Warren Throckmorton, professor of psychology at Grove City College and Patheos columnist, is unaware of Driscoll's motives or what took place in each case. But this is what he says: all I know is that I found citation errors in 9 of Mark Driscoll's books, said Throckmorton. Publishers have validated these findings by quietly correcting many of them. Driscoll has only addressed 2 instances, so it is not possible to know how this pattern has persisted. So in, how many books did that say? Did it say, all I know is that I have found citation errors in 9 of Mark Driscoll's books. He goes on to say, while never admitting to plagiarism, Driscoll admitted to problems with sourcing and references. It's kind of interesting there, right?
Yeah, it is.
Okay, so it goes on. Here's another issue: the inappropriate use of church funds. In March, World Magazine reported that Mars Hill Church spent at least $210,000 with a firm that sought to get Driscoll's Real Marriage book on the New York Times bestsellers list. So this guy uses church funds, gives it to the firm, and my understanding is this is kind of how it works. So Stephen Furtick has also been accused of this. So what Driscoll did is he took the church fund, or some of the money from the church fund, $210,000, gives it to this firm. And my understanding is what the firm ends up doing is taking a portion of that money and purchases a certain amount of books to make sure that Mark's book gets on the New York Times bestseller list. Now, upon the release of the World Magazine story, Driscoll once again apologized and ordered the publisher to remove any mention that Real Marriage had become a New York Times bestseller. So that's 2 issues right there. Now, here is number 3. Claims of bullying and abrasive management styles. In what Throckmorton calls arguably the worst week in the history of Mars Hill Church as of last week, Driscoll now faces charges from 21 former Mars Hill Church pastors. 21.
That's a lot.
So we're seeing a pattern here. There's 9 different books where Mark didn't cite something properly, and now you have 21 former pastors speaking out against him. Not to mention, he has been caught taking the $210,000 from the church to make sure his book was on the New York Times bestseller list. So let's see here. It says here, accompanied by a cover letter, briefs on workplace bullying, and a summary of the powers of Mars Hill elders, the charges are being leveled by well-respected former pastors and are in the possession of the Mars Hill leadership, wrote Throckmorton. These documents greatly expand on charges brought by former pastor Dave Kraft. Now, if you go to this article, it's got the cover letter on there, and you can even click on Dave Kraft, and it might bring up the document. So here's what this group charged Driscoll. Let's see here. Mark Driscoll's sins, for many of us who know him and have worked with him, are about clear violations of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. So there's 5 here. 1, not being self-controlled and disciplined. 2, being domineering. 3, being verbally violent. 4, being arrogant. And 5, being quick-tempered. And then the 4th issue that we dealt with, or that Mark dealt with, was he was asked to step down from a church planting group by the way of Acts 29. He co-founded this. And it says here, the statement reads, it is with deep sorrow that the Acts 29 network announces its decision to remove Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill Church from membership in their network. Mark and the elders of Mars Hill have been informed of the decision along with the reasons for removal. It is our conviction that the nature of the accusations against Mark, most of which have been confirmed by him, make it untenable and unhelpful to keep Mark and Mars Hill in our network. In taking this action, that's weird. It's on my end, guys. An alarm clock going off.
Uh-oh.
I have no idea what for. The craziness. All right, so it goes on to say, let's see. It is our conviction that the nature of the accusations against Mark, most of which have been confirmed by him, make it untenable and unhelpful to keep Mark and Mars Hill on our network. In taking this action, our prayer is that it will encourage the leadership of Mars Hill to respond in a distinctive and godly manner so the name of Christ will not continue to be dishonored. So now, to break this down, plagiarism, $210,000 taken, abuse of the elders, and now he's been asked to step down from the organization that he co-founded. And then number five, the common thread among Christian leaders, and this is where Throckmorton just kind of takes this understanding, says, with many within Christian organizations have experienced the pain and destruction of a fallen leader, whether it is from moral failure, abuse of power, or financial issues. Leaders contend there's a common thread among those who fall from grace. So this is what Driscoll has done. Now, he eventually stepped down from Mars Hill Church. Stepped down. And the elders actually asked him to. But he said along the lines, and I'm paraphrasing here just from memory, but he said along the lines that he would no longer meet with the elders because God had given him a vision or a dream or a warning not to sit down and meet with those elders, something along those lines. So Mark packs up, moves to Arizona, and what does he do? He plants a church in Arizona without being so the elders that asked him to step down are not the ones that were able to perform church discipline on Mark. Instead, he skips town, plants another church, and is a pastor again. This is what's taking place. Mark, so let me go back to the very beginning, and I apologize for this going on so long. But when I started listening to Driscoll, I thought he was sound. But after a couple of years, he started doing some weird things. I guess it was during a Sunday morning service. He talked about how God would give him visions and dreams, and that how he could look at certain people out in the audience and he would know what they were struggling with. He even said one time there was a lady out there that he had a vision of her getting raped. And he sat down and talked with her, and he was concerned about her because he had that vision. Sits down and talks with her, and sure enough, she says yes. One, I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where God is going to give you an image of some pornographic activity taking place. To me, that's nuts. So when I heard Driscoll make that claim, it was then that I knew that he truly did not hold to the understanding of Reformed theology, and I knew then that he was also not by way of definite, or let me rephrase that. So I knew that he did not hold to Reformed theology, and I knew that he was not a classical Calvinist. He was a continuationist. So that means that you do not hold to Scripture alone. If you think you're going to hear from God audibly through visions, dreams, you know, that is something that one who holds the doctrines of grace, one who holds Reformed theology or Calvinist, we hold to the understanding that the apostles were given those gifts during that time. But once the Scripture was done, once it was complete, those gifts faded away. And you see that throughout the Scripture. From the time of the Gospels, by the time you get to Revelation,
let's be a little bit specific, because sure. when you say that, we're talking about the apostolic sign gifts.
Yes, the apostolic sign gifts and wonders. So when you look at the Gospels and you're seeing the apostles come on the scene, you're seeing these miraculous works taking place. You're seeing Paul and Peter healing people by touching them, by their shadows, by a handkerchief being sent. You're seeing that happen by way of these men. Now, if you notice something, the further along or the further away you get from the ascension of Christ, the further out you get, you start noticing that those apostolic sign gifts and wonders start fading away. When Paul talks to Timothy, who is having stomach issues, Paul doesn't say, well, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to send you a handkerchief. I want you to touch it. This has worked in the past. It's going to work now. No, he tells Timothy, lay off the water, start drinking a little bit of wine, and that will help the stomach issues. So we're seeing that. And the reason why, again, is because these apostolic sign gifts and wonders were confirming what it was that they were saying. You see the same thing with Jesus when he's performing those miracles, and then he would preach the gospel. So they're seeing what he is doing, and then when he starts teaching, it's just giving more validity to what it is that he is saying. And then it was also, of course, to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I know what some people are going to say. Well, if God is the one who regenerates the hearts of man so they can believe, what's the point in miracles even taking place if that's to convince them? Look, this is where we cannot flatten this out. Those are the means in which God uses. If he chooses the means by way of miracle, then so be it. That's what he's going to do. And that's all what else can you say about that?
I think you would agree with me that miracles, to a certain extent, still happen today, but it's not by one man's hand.
Yep.
That does, it's by, you know, through our, God uses means. Therefore, the means are our prayers. So when we pray for somebody to be healed or something like that, God still does heal.
Yep.
In that miraculous way, but it's not done by an individual.
Correct. Yeah. And thank you for throwing that out there, because oftentimes I've been accused of saying, well, God doesn't do miracles. And it's like, no, I never said that. We just don't have those apostolic sign gifts. God can still heal and do miracles and however he sees fit. It's right. Just not going to be by way of apostles, because right. All the apostles are dead. So when it comes to people who are non-Calvinists getting all excited because we're seeing Mark Driscoll saying Calvinism is garbage, let us remember who this man is and for the things that he has not yet repented of, and how he's disqualified from being an elder in the church, and yet he runs from where he should have been disciplined at Mars Hill, heads down to Arizona, opens up another church. And this man is also in association with Stephen Furtick now. Mark Driscoll is also in association with Word Faith Prosperity preacher Robert Morris. So again, before the non-Calvinists get all giddy because supposedly a former Calvinist is now calling it out, let's remember who it's coming from. And I say all that so that we can pray for Mark. And by way of praying for Mark, he can repent of his sins and how he abused the church. And then we continue to pray that he steps down and finds another job, because his call isn't to be a pastor. And like I said, feel free to go to 5 things Christians need to know. Let's see here. Pull up the full article. Da, da, da. 5 things Christians need to know about the Mark Driscoll scandals. And that's in Christian Headlines. So feel free to look it up. Read the whole thing. This isn't some type of conspiracy theory. These are all proven horrendous acts that Driscoll has done. So.
Yeah, I would just like for somebody to interview him and ask him, okay, since you think the doctrines of grace is garbage, prove with Scripture how they're garbage.
I don't think he'll do it. I really don't.
I don't either. And plus, with him saying that, all the people that went to his church, did he lie to those people?
It was a lot of people. Because
he is on record saying that the reason he come to believing the doctrines of grace is because he's read the Bible and that's what the Bible says.
Mm. Yep.
So, in my opinion, this is because that he's fell into this sin. He is unwilling to face this discipline that should be put on him, and he's running. So he can't go to the Reformed faith anymore because the Reformed faith is not going to have him in that aspect, because we do believe that if you're disqualified, you're disqualified.
I think that that's a solid point. So it does appear that he's heading more towards the Word, Faith, Prosperity movement, because they'll take anyone. And that's where he's heading. That's where he's heading. All right. Paul, you got anything else you want to add to that?
No, I think that about covers it for now. Okay. I'm really interested to see what's going to come of this, because I don't think the people in the Reform camp's going to let that go.
I hope not. Of course, the Reform camp is dealing with its own turmoil right now, with seeing who can be the wokest when it comes to that understanding. But we're not going to touch on that right now. Paul, I'm going to let you lead us in to this next topic. And if you want to kind of review what we talked about last week, and then we'll jump into the video.
Yeah, this is kind of the video that I was talking about last week, where we get Layton's interpretation of Acts 28, and he's going to compare it with, I think it's Acts chapter 13, and he's trying to make a parallel, and there is some similar language when it talks about how that because of the Jews' unbelief, then that means the gospel is going to be sent to the Gentiles. But he tries to make the correlation between the people in Acts chapter 13 that their belief, some of them believed unto faith, unto salvation. And he's trying to say also that the people in Acts 28 believe unto salvation. And I don't think that there's enough there, which, of course, we went over that last week. So we want to hear him, you know, hear what he has to say. So we're going to play like a two or three, what is it, 4 or 5 minutes, something like that, clip.
Yeah, I think that's right.
And so there's a couple points where I want to stop it, where I can kind of point out what I believe him to be doing and his inconsistent view of both scriptures and the perspective that he's looking at this through.
You ready, sir?
I'm ready, sir.
All right. So I got it. I got this at, and this is Acts. So if you go to Soteriology 101, and guys, I'm hoping that we won't have to mention his name for a couple of episodes. But we're looking at Soteriology 101. This is Acts 13:48. Appointed to eternal life, where he is responding to Dr. Sean Cole. So here we go.
It's crazy. If anything is absolutely so hard to swallow, why does anyone want to defend that dreadful doctrine, even as Calvin called it? Why would anyone want to try to swallow a pill that doesn't need to be swallowed if we simply acknowledge the concept and understanding?
So what he's talking about is the doctrine of election is what he's talking about. Okay, so we can go ahead and play it a little bit.
The Bible is trying to indicate through understanding that those who have listened and learned to the Father during the time of Christ, like Cornelius had, that they would be a follower already of God and therefore would believe when the shepherd comes and Son of the Father comes.
So what he's referring to there is he goes to John chapter 6, verse 45. Let me pull that up.
Okay.
So what he's talking about there is that and you heard him say it, that hath learned and heard from the Father. All right, so if you go to John 6, I'm going to try to put this in context here. Verse 44, where Christ says, no man can come to me except the Father has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, for it is written in the prophets, and we're fixing to go to the prophet where this is originally quoted from Jesus. It is written in the prophet, and they shall all be taught of God. Listen, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Okay, now let me stop you right there, and the people that's listening, go back and read the whole chapter and get everything that I'm saying in complete context. But I'm going to try to make something really clear here. Where at the last part of this verse here, it says that those that it had learned of the Father cometh to me. Now, if you go just up a couple of verses in same chapter, I thought I had it marked here. Let's see. I need some music like you talked about.
Man,
where it talks about all that the Father gives me will come to me. I'm trying to find that verse. I thought I had it marked. Yeah, I may have to come back to that.
No, I know where it's meant.
I'm not seeing it, but I think you know what verse I'm talking about. Let's take and go to Jeremiah 31. So we went John 6, 44 and 45. So now we're going to go to Jeremiah 31. And we're going to read it in context of what's being said here. Go down to verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant. So this is talking about new covenant stuff, not old covenant. So, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, this is the one we're looking for. And they shall teach no man, hang on, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So what God is talking about here in the new covenant is exactly what John 6:45 says, that all that have heard and learned of the Father will come to me. So what Leighton Flowers, I believe, is missing there is the context of the new covenant in Jeremiah and what Jesus is saying, that no man can come to me except the Father draw him, and verse 45. So I think that he's missing that part of the context. That's the reason why only the people that's a part of the new covenant, the elect, are the only people that will hear and learn of the Father. I want to give one more. I think this is a little bit clearer of the kind of hearing and learning that the new covenant is talking about, the elect. So if you go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, and so kind of set the context a little bit here. Jesus is sitting with Peter, and in verse 16, he says, verse 15, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "If thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." So we're talking about a personal, in the sense of the new covenant when it comes to the elect here. When you look at, you take Jeremiah and what it all says about the context there, about how he's going to give us a new heart, he's going to give us a new spirit. In other words, that regeneration that happens to a spiritually dead believer, that kind of heard and learned of the Father.
You're seeing the work of God. Not the work of man, but the work of God in doing all those things so that man will believe.
Right. Right. And that's the context that I believe I think Layton is saying that anybody can look at the scriptures, and he's seeing that as being able to hear and learn of the Father through the scriptures. But it's more than that, according to what we just read here.
According to the scripture.
Yeah. Basically.
I agree.
Okay, so we'll kind of push play, and I got a couple of more points. I'll try not to drag it out too.
Nah, you do your thing, man. Here we go.
And begins to speak his truth because they're not hard-hardened. They haven't grown callous to the words of God. They are willing to listen, as the scripture says. And I think that's one area that Sean doesn't seem to point out very well, is the contrast and the actual... not just contrast, but comparison of Acts 13 and Acts 28. Because when you put those side by side, the comparison is undeniable. In fact, let's do that right now.
I deny it.
Yeah.
I mean, is there some similar words? Sure. But that doesn't mean you can just take these scripture verses, because there's similar words involved, and line them up side by side and say, look, this is how this works out. Because if you're coming into it with the wrong point of view, you're already missing the point. So you're just muddying the water even more.
Okay, for those who are watching, you can see this on the screen. There's Acts 13 there on the left side, and on the right side is Acts 28 side by side. Beginning in Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, this is verse 42 of Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And look at verse 23 of Acts chapter 28. Now, I'm not saying that these are parallel passages and that they're talking about the same event. They're actually talking about two different events, but the similarities are absolutely undeniable. And so look at verse 23 of Acts 28. It says, "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers in the place where he was staying. He witnessed them till morning until evening, explaining about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said," which is, some were convinced by what he said. I guess the others were not effectually regenerated. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. That's an act of the will, by the way. They would not believe. Some were convinced, some were not convinced. Some would not believe.
Okay, stop it right there. So, Layton's absolutely right. They would not believe, because it's just like Jesus says in John chapter 10, you know, when he says, "Why can't you hear my words? Why can't you understand my speech?" The reason Jesus that he gives in John chapter 10 is not that you've hardened your heart, that you've grown calloused. He says you're not of God. You're not you know, is the other parts of Scripture talks about how that, you know, you're not born of God. And so when you just because the unregenerate, non-elect are unable to hear, see, and understand, doesn't mean that they're not going to be held responsible for that, because like we've said before, God is not actively keeping the people from seeing, hearing, understanding. It's due to their sin nature, their fallen nature. They're the enemy of God.
They choose that sort of thing. Not to hear. And I don't know if you feel this way, Paul, but it seems like we're saying the same thing over and over. And if we, you know, from Sonic Reformation, the low-hanging fruit, can understand this, and we've heard, I don't know how many others, correct Layton when it comes to this issue. Man, it's really difficult to believe that you can have an honest conversation with someone who refuses to hear what the other side is saying.
Yeah, I listen to a lot of stuff that Layton says. I mean, there's tons of issues, and it's all got to do with man. It starts with man. In other words, he'll agree that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, but he denies that sin and guilt is imputed to us because of what Adam does. So, I mean, it seems to me that he's willing to take the good stuff, but is unwilling to take the bad stuff. And it's just like I told Eric Kim. I said, if he believed, like we believed, that the sin and guilt was imputed to man, he would have to then believe in the inability of man, and therefore his whole belief system crumbles.
Right. Right. We've said this before. James White accuses Layton of flattening out God's sovereignty and man's choosing. And when you do that, you can make these ridiculous statements that he just made about some being convinced and others not, so they weren't effectually called. And you can make those kinds of statements, but you know that it's not a fair statement when you're trying to represent someone else's understanding of Scripture by you saying that. That's where I have a hard time with taking him seriously, because he'll be the first one to jump out if you don't quote him exactly and how he's got something laid out. Yet time and time again, he continuously flattens out again God's sovereignty and man's choosing by way of their own nature. All right.
Yeah, I mean, you know, there's two different perspectives here. You got God's perspective. So when he's looking at Paul in this situation, how he takes all this time to try to reason with somebody, debate with these people. Paul doesn't know who the elect are. He knows that we don't know who the elect are. Only God knows who the elect are. So when you're compassionate about sinners, then you're willing to take that much time to reason with the people.
Yes.
If those people give you that amount of time to actually reason with them,
right.
Most of the people that I deal with don't want to listen to nothing I got to say. However, in this particular instance there, I think that Leighton is looking at what Paul is doing, how he's trying to reason with these people, and he's importing his beliefs into that, saying, well, if Paul is willing to take all this time to try to reason with somebody, then it's got to do with the person that Paul is reasoning with has the libertarian free will to choose whether or not he's going to accept this stuff or not. And so when it has the language in the text where it talks about how that some of them believed or some of them was convinced, then he takes that as, well, see, they had the choice either or, and they do. The problem is you're not taking the totality of Scripture and what Scripture says about those that are dead in trespasses and regeneration. You're not taking all that in account. You're just looking at how it, what I would say is how the wording relates to us as human beings, and not how you know, God's perspective. You see what I'm saying?
No,
or am I just rambling?
No. I understand completely with what it is that you're saying. So either one of two things is taking place when it comes to Leighton and his interpretation of the Scripture. One, he's ignorant and was never a Calvinist, never understood the theology, the doctrines of grace. Or two, he understands it. He understands it, doesn't like it, so he's going to deceive people when explaining it. That's your only two options. And I'll be honest with you, it's got to be option number two. For as many times as he's been corrected on numerous podcasts by people who aren't the low-hanging fruit. And
yeah, that's definitely one of the things that confuses me about Leighton, simply because he's has been refuted on some of his arguments time and time again, yet he still uses those arguments and doesn't, at least if he's still going to use them, he should say, well, the Calvinists, they say this, but then they say something totally, you know what I'm saying? At least put that out there.
Yes.
But he doesn't.
All right. Here we go.
It's agreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. Notice the interest here. Now they're in the comparison here. In Acts 13, verse 42, you got Paul and Barnabas together. In Acts 28, you only have Paul. Paul is primarily speaking to a Jewish audience in Acts 28, where he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles in Acts 13. So there is distinctions between these two, but I'm trying to pull out the comparison between these two because it's undeniable as you go through this. Back in Acts 13, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, these are the ones, like in Acts 28, that were convinced. These were people who believed and were believing, even though they were Jews. And said, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Again, just like Acts 28, there's a gathering to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Okay, so here you've got a crowd of people, the Jews being representative of the jealous types, that are upset because they're getting bigger followers than what the Jews had. And so they begin to contradict right what there. Paul was saying. And he,
okay.
The point that I wanted everybody to hear was what we talked about last week with Acts 28, where he was trying to make the comparison between Acts 13, Acts 28, that they believed unto salvation. But as we pointed out last week, I don't think that there's enough information to actually go that far. Plus, I think with what Paul says about what Elijah said, and we you can go back and listen to that, how we went through that text. Just where it seems to me that you're trying to make something fit into something that's just not there. And I don't really understand why you would want to go through that kind of trouble. Unless you're trying to figure out a way to where man has more ability than what he does, and I think that's probably the reason.
So I have the ESV study Bible pulled out right now, and I'm going through Acts 13. And I'm scrolling. Now, he was comparing it to Acts
28.
All right. I just want to make sure I got the correct chapter. Still scrolling. I know this is exciting. Still scrolling. I'm just looking for Acts 28 and I know he said that it wasn't a parallel, but if we have brilliant men who have gone before us to look over the scripture verses and show us the cross references, then I would expect one of these men would make the parallel between Acts 13 and Acts 28. And almost done. Still looking. All right, I'm still looking. Nothing. There's nothing there.
Interesting.
Right. And I don't. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? He says it's undeniable. So you can't find any of these scholars who come to the same conclusion as he does. So.
Yeah, well, it's interesting to me. Because you're trying to make something that is not there be there, and you're not taking in the whole context. I mean, the context of John 6, 44 and 45, and then take it back to the Old Testament, what we read, what Jeremiah says about those who will hear and have learned of the Father. I don't get it. I mean, how, you know what I'm saying?
No, I completely agree. I don't get it. Yet you promote men who have stains all over their history when it comes to their ministry. You don't have a problem giving them a platform and lifting them up, but you do have a problem when it comes to theologians who have spent so much time in the Word. Like, he has no issue going after a MacArthur, a Sproul, these two men who will be seen as giants when it comes to the theological world. I don't believe Andy Stanley, Mark Driscoll, I don't believe either one of those men will ever be seen as theological giants. Their reputation is horrendous when it comes to sound theologians, to men who trust in the Word. But you're willing to stand behind them because they hold to your same soteriological view. Well, actually, you probably don't even have to hold to your same soteriological view. Just as long as they're not Calvinist, then you guys are fine. And that's what's frustrating. That's what's frustrating.
Well, I found the verse that I kept missing earlier in John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so, like I said, if you go down to 44, Jesus is talking here. No man can come to me except the Father has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the same him that's drawn is the same him that's raised up. In verse 45, where it says it's written in the prophets, we've been through that. And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me.
Yeah.
I don't see how in the world that you can, taking all this that we've given in context. Now, I probably didn't say it as clearly as other people could say it, but the fact remains that the scripture speaks for itself.
Right. We have a missionary. Well, he and his family are missionaries that attend Christ Reformed Church, and he grew up, I believe, in the SBC, or the Southern Baptist Church, not the Southern Baptist Convention. That'd be weird. But he grew up, you know, attending Southern Baptist churches. So he was a free will guy. And he said it wasn't until he got to college and started reading the scripture. And he was like, man, the Calvinists are right. He said that's how he came to Calvinism, just by reading the scripture. He wasn't listening to anyone. He was just reading the word. And then I've heard more stories, people saying, look, I came to the doctrines of grace by reading the Bible, without having to throw in some type of verbal jujitsu to get out of it saying what it actually says. For the longest time, I always thought you had to follow a system, meaning to get to the point of the doctrines of grace. But that was my misunderstanding. That was me being hard-headed towards the truth. Because the system isn't what you learn and then go to the Word. The system comes out of the Word by what it is that you're learning. And you see it just start lining up over and over and over again. And if you take that system, the understanding of what it is that the doctrines of grace teach, it's a whole lot easier to understand than it is to come to the conclusion of libertarian free will, or, you know, the traditionalist understanding. I think it's actually quite simple to just go verse by verse and you come to that conclusion, as opposed to the other viewpoints. So that's all I got to say about that.
Yeah, I think I'm going to leave it there. I mean, much more could be said, but at this, you know, particular point, I think we'll be beating a dead horse.
Yeah, it just kind of gets redundant, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And really, I think that's what's so frustrating, is the point has been laid out time and time again. And I pray that Layton actually someone gets through to him. I pray that God uses someone as the means to where he can lay this down and quit attacking it. And then I know we kind of sound like hypocrites because we're sitting here saying we wish he'd stop this, and yet we keep reporting on him. And, you know, maybe so, but and I know there's got to get to a point with you and I, Paul, to where we're going to have to let it go in the sense of saying, look, he's going to keep bashing it and bashing it and bashing it. And
yeah, and you know, I thought about this a lot, and I agree, and I think that we would be able to leave it alone if somebody that is close to James White caliber would have a conversation solely on the inability of man, where I think someone as knowledgeable as James White could end this whole discussion.
Man, I thought he ended it with Romans 9, that debate, but that, you may be right. I mean, that's what I'm praying for. I just get, man, it's like anytime something happens against Calvinism, you've called it how many times?
At least three, the last three, anyway.
Just spot on. It's just so predictable. But all right, guys, that's it for this Monday. We'll hope to do this again next Monday, Lord willing. As always, feel free to shoot us an email, whether it be a complaint, whether it be a comment, whatever the case may be. You can hit me up at Brit7@me.com. Paul, I'll let you go ahead and do yours again.
SonicTruckerPaul@gmail.
Boom. Seriously, guys, whether you hate us, like us, don't care, hit us up if you got any questions.
Yeah, if you want to come on the show and argue with us, your side, hey, your point.
Yeah, we'll do that too. We'll do that too. And we'll do it in the most cordial way. Up until you insult us, then we'll find out where your family lives. Stop right there. All right, guys, y'all have a good one. We'll look forward to talking to y'all again next Monday.